I want to take the Word of God this evening and turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. You know, sometimes when we do something over and over again, if we're not careful, we may get accustomed to do it. And every time we come to the time of preaching, we should think about we have an opportunity to take the Word of God and to know what God wants us to know. And that's a wonderful privilege. Amen. That God is not a distant God, but He has left us a book in which He communicates what He wants us to know. This is not everything that God knows, but everything that God wants us to know. And in 1 Thessalonians, we are coming in chapter 5 to some final instructions, and we're spending some time in slowing down in our exposition of this book. And we dealt with, again, we broke down from verse 12 down to verse 28 at the end of the chapter. We find some specific instruction for the saints at Thessalonica, and by application, the same set of instruction that was good for the church then is the same instruction that the church needs now. And in verse 12 and 13, last week, we looked at the instruction towards leaders in the church. Now, this specific instruction is not directed at leaders, but it's directed at those who are part of the church with regards to those in the church who are in positions of leadership. And then, in verse 14, we find instructions towards fellow believers in the church. How do we treat and respond to one another? And we're going to talk about that ministry tonight. And then verse 15, we find instruction towards everyone within and without the church. There's a general admonition as to how all men ought to be treated. And then we find from verse 16 down to verse 22, instruction towards personal conduct. And he's going to name some specific things that we need to implement in our lives. Again, not in order to attain something, but in order to ensure a constant fellowship with the Lord. And we can do those things that are very practical. And then in verse 23 and 24, he ends this set of instruction by saying this, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." And as we're looking here at this passage, it is evident that there is a calling on every one of our lives. There is a God-given calling upon the life of each believer who is found as part of a local New Testament church. As we think about this calling that he mentions here, "Faithful is he that calleth you." What are we called unto? Well, to make a direct application to this chapter, we are called to look upon those who rule in the church in a certain way. We are to have a ministry among each other. We are to demonstrate a ministry towards all men. And there are some things in our lives that we are called unto, and that is holiness. And we can do those things that we are called unto with the help of God. And we understand, as we've already seen in this epistle, that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that enables us to live a life that is acceptable in the sight of God. But let's look here at the second set of instructions. The first one was towards leaders in the church, verse 12 and 13. Let's read verse 14, which is the instruction towards fellow believers in the church. He says this, verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren." Who's the brethren? The church. That the believers who are part of the church at Thessalonica, and we've looked at all the history of what happened there in Acts 17, leading up to it and after it, and how Paul sent Timotheus to go check on their welfare, found out that they were doing very well, and this letter is a response to that. And so he's writing to believers in Thessalonica who are part of the church there, and he says this, and here is, a fourfold exhortation. He says, "We exhort you," and here is the exhortation, it is fourfold. "Warn them that are unruly." That's exhortation number one. Exhortation number two, "Comfort the feeble-minded." Exhortation number three, "Support the weak." And exhortation number four, be patient toward all men. I want to preach this evening as we think about this instruction here. We've considered the instruction towards leaders in the church, and in this study we're going to consider the instruction towards fellow believers in the church. And in each one of those exhortations, there is both a ministry that is named, and then there is a recipient of that ministry that is also named. Now look, notice the first exhortation. The first ministry is a ministry of warning. Warn them that are unruly. Who is the recipient of that ministry? The unruly. The second ministry is the ministry of comfort. The recipient of that ministry of comfort is the feeble-minded. Then you have the ministry of support, and the recipient of that ministry is the weak. And then you have the ministry of patience, and the recipient of that ministry is all men. And it seems clear to me that this last ministry, or if you would, this ministry that is described, by the way, that is written to brethren, so that means this concerns all of us today. This message is directed at every single believer within the church, and it seems clear to me that this ministry is summarized with the last words of verse 14. Be patient toward all men. And so I would like to preach a message tonight that I've entitled, The Overlooked Ministry of Patience. The Overlooked Ministry of Patience. What does the ministry of patience look like? Well, it looks like what is described in verse 14. Warn them that are unruly. That's going to take patience. Comfort the feeble-minded. That's going to take patience. And support the weak. That is also going to take patience. And so I believe here that the emphasis, this exhortation towards all the believers is summarized as a ministry of patience. And I believe that this is a great ministry that has been overlooked often in churches. I want us to turn, while you hold your place there, to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul here writes to the church at Philippi, and I believe that Philippians chapter 1 is a fit commentary for what is found here, really directly stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Notice with me Philippians chapter 1, and if we begin reading in verse 27, notice here what he says to those believers in Philippi. Now, it's interesting that Philippi, if you remember, Paul had been in prison in Philippi, and then after he was delivered from prison, went out of the prison, he went unto Thessalonica, and the believers in Philippi, he writes to them in chapter 4, were the ones who gave to the care of the Apostle Paul while he was ministering in Thessalonica. And so the believers sent by the hand of Epaphroditus a gift to take care of Paul's needs. Remember, because when Paul was in Thessalonica, he said in chapter 2 that he did not make himself chargeable unto them. But by the way, somebody helped Paul get there. And that was the believers at Philippi. And notice what he tells those believers in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then he says this in verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, this is not saying get into everybody's business. The idea is, how can the church be of one spirit, of one mind, of one accord, as he mentioned in chapter 1, striving together for the faith of the gospel? How can we be like-minded and have the same love? And he says that we should esteem each other better than themselves. Or we should esteem somebody else better than ourselves. We should not us look upon our own thing and say, how can I minister to myself? But how can I be a minister to someone else? And indeed, that is a calling upon every one of our lives. There is certainly a calling upon those who are ministers, as we've saw in the previous exhortation back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, concerning those who labor, who rule, and who admonish you, those who are in roles of leadership and positions of authority in the church. But now he reminds all the believers that you also have a ministry, and this ministry can be summarized in patience towards one another. We need patience, don't we? And so I would like to take each one of those exhortations, and that's the outline tonight, and so we're going to work our way through that and seek to be instructed as the church at Thessalonica was also instructed. But before we read here, I want us to, for just a moment, would you look around the people in the church? Go ahead, you can look around. You see those people around you? That's your ministry. That is your ministry. The ministry is not this building. The ministry is people. And God has called you, that what we find in this text, faithful is he that calleth you. We are called to what? To warn them that are unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, to be patient towards all men. And so as we look at one another tonight, understand that that is your ministry. And we are challenged here and exhorted to fulfill a specific ministry. And so let's look at that ministry tonight. First of all, here's the first exhortation, and that is this: warn them that are unruly. And so as we look at those, as I already broke those down, there is a ministry that is named, and then at the same time, there is a recipient of that ministry that is mentioned. And so for the first one, in the first exhortation, the ministry is a ministry of warning. The word warn is the same Greek word that was used in verse 12 for the pastor who has the ministry of admonishing. It means basically to put to mind. It means to caution someone. In some cases, in the negative sense, it means to reprove them, but it has the idea of both to encourage someone in the truth of God's Word, but also to reprove someone when they are walking here in this text in a disorderly manner. And so the ministry is a ministry of admonishing, and understand that yes, there is the primary ministry of admonition that takes place behind this pulpit, and that is the main thrust of the ministry of this church. But understand that we all have a calling to exhort and to admonish one another. We find that not just in this epistle, but in many of the other epistles, that yes, the preacher is challenged to preach the word, to be in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine, but also believers are instructed to encourage one another, just as the preacher encourages people from the pulpit, you can encourage one another. Just as the preacher warns and reproves from the pulpit, you can also warn and reprove in your interactions with one another. But notice not only the ministry, but we see the recipient. The recipient here is, notice, the unruly. Warn them that are unruly. Now, the word unruly here is a descriptive term to those believers who are what I would refer to in the word unruly to be insubordinate. The believers at Thessalonica, remember, were first instructed in verse 12, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord,
And so there are those who exercise authority in the church, who are ordained by God to rule in the church. And so to be unruly means that there is a refusal to be under the rule of God, or if you would, the rule that's been appointed by the authority of God. And so someone here that is unruly understand that as we look at the Word of God, that God has designed a structure within the church to accomplish His work. And we understand based upon the Bible that God chooses to accomplish His work through the local New Testament church, not just individuals, but through the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so God has ordained the church to move forward at one accord, but we understand here, right, to be like-minded, to move in the same direction under the leadership of God and the direction of God and in submission to His Word. And so when someone is unruly, it is someone who gets in the way of that which the direction that God has ordained for the church. And so, let's put it in a practical sense. We know that Paul wrote, for example, to the church at Corinth concerning some people who were saying things about him, how he was motivated. He had like internal motives behind what he was doing. We know that in 2 Thessalonians, he said that there's other people who are sending letters in my name that are not my letters. And so no doubt, Paul during his ministry had been accused of doing things he had not done. And so that would bring about a contention in the church. And understand that in the practical sense, as brethren, how can we help each other? How can we minister to each other as the church advances under the headship of Christ? Those who are unruly are those who oppose the work of God. And as Christians, it is the duty of every believer to notice, warn those who are unruly. What does that mean? Well, what you're doing is not right. The things that you're saying, the way you're behaving is against the ordained headship of Christ in the direction of the church. And it is the duty of all the believers to be involved, right? If we're going to be in one accord, that means everybody has to have the same mindset going in the right, in the same direction. That's why, if you remember in Philippians, he says, be like-minded, of one spirit, of one accord, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And how did he explain that mindset? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What's the example of Christ? Obedience, perfect obedience to the authority of the Father. And so if the church is going to move in the same direction, it's going to take obedience to the authority of God. And so the first ministry here, the first exhortation to believers is to warn them that are unruly. So to be unruly means that there is a refusal to be under the God-appointed rule and authority in the church. So warn them that are unruly. The second ministry, we now go to the next step, and that is this. Comfort the feeble-minded. Now, let's name, first of all, the ministry. The ministry is comfort. And we find that the recipient of that ministry is the feeble-minded. Now, the word comfort means here, it means to encourage someone, to console someone, to speak words of wisdom to that person. As a matter of fact, if you do a study of that word that is found here in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, the word comfort, the Greek word used for comfort is only found four times in the New Testament. Twice it is used in the Gospel of John, and twice in this epistle. It's only used four times. The two times that it is used in the Gospel of John, it is used in reference to Mary and Martha losing their brother Lazarus. He had died. And the Bible tells us in John 11:19, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then again in John 11:31, the Bible says that the Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. So twice the Bible says that Mary and Martha were comforted by the Jews. And so that word, again, you only use four times in the New Testament. Two times it's used in connection with Mary and Martha being comforted. So those Jews try to comfort, console, encourage, speak words of wisdom to Mary and Martha concerning the death of their brother Lazarus. The other two times it is used, and so again in John's reference, this comfort is administered to those who have suffered the death of loved ones. And the two other references are found in our epistle that we've studied. The one we find here in chapter 5, verse 14. And the other time it is found in chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2 and notice verse 11. The Bible says here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, "And ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you," notice, "as a father doth his children." So here, he mentions his care for them. Now Paul, here he is describing his ministry. We've already looked at this text. He is describing his ministry to the believers at Thessalonica. And he is explaining how he ministered to them. And so he likens his ministry as that of a father comforting his children. There was already a mention, notice in verse 7, a reference to a mother's care for her child in verse 7. "But when we were gentle among you, as a nurse cherisheth her children." And so, in Paul's ministry towards the believers in Thessalonica, he says, how did we minister to you? We ministered just like a mother would a nursing child, and just like a father would comfort his children. So, a mother, right, is described here as caring for a child with great gentleness. That is, I guess that's the word he used, gentle among you. Gentleness, caring for a newborn babe. We are very gentle with a young child. But then a father, he comforts his children through words of wisdom. That's what he does. So the mother exercises gentleness, and that's how Paul describes his ministry to them. But then he describes the idea of being a father to children by this comforting, by this admonishing, by this speaking words of wisdom unto them. And by the way, there's a good balance there. When you have a father and mother in the home, the mother often is the one who is gentle and who comforts, and the father is often the one who provides the words of wisdom. Now, both can do vice versa, but the point is you often find that to be the tendency in the mother, and often find the comfort being the tendency of the father in the home. And so he describes that ministry, and here later he says to the believers, now you ought to have the same type of ministry of comfort. And notice, not only does he describe the ministry of comfort, to encourage, to console, to speak words of wisdom, but he says, who is the recipients? Comfort the feeble-minded. There's two words in one here. There's the word feeble and there's the word mind. So what does that mean? Well, it is those who we could say are little spirited. They are faint-hearted. We could describe the feeble-minded as someone who is experiencing discouragement. Someone who is having a difficult time. Someone who, if you would, has perhaps trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but by and by in the way they've become discouraged, they've become distraught, and in their mind they haven't, if you would, developed maturity to be able to learn how to encourage themselves in the Lord. And so as Christians, the second exhortation for us is to comfort the feeble-minded, to be just like a father to his children, just like providing words of comfort when someone loses a loved one, and to speak words of comfort and wisdom to them. Why? To lift them up. Why? Because they're faint-hearted, they're discouraged, and it is the responsibility of all the Christians to take it upon himself to say, let me comfort a brother or a sister in Christ. In God's Revivalists, They wrote about Webster's encouragement, and Daniel Webster left his country home and he went to Boston to study law. He entered without invitation the office of Christopher Gore, the head of the Massachusetts bar. There he was looked upon as an intruder, and nobody paid any attention to him. And one day, Rufus King saw the lonely, solitary student, Daniel Webster, and he warmly shook his hand and said, "I know your father well. Be studious and you will win. If you need my assistance or advice, come to me." Years later, after he had achieved greatness, Webster said, "I can still feel the warm pressure of that hand and hear those challenging words of encouragement." You see, Daniel Webster would go on and live his life and accomplish great things in the human comprehension of things. And he attributes that to that one moment when somebody came and he saw someone who was discouraged, someone who was lonely, and he just was a comfort to him. He spoke words of encouragement to him. And Daniel Webster would remember that for the rest of his life. That it made a difference in his life. You know, often we may see someone who may seem to go through a difficult time, or who's discouraged, who's lost a loved one, or who's going through trials in their lives. Well, as Christians, it is our calling to fulfill a ministry responsibility towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. But let's look at the third exhortation, and that is this. Support the weak. Support the weak. The ministry is support. The recipient of that ministry is the weak. The word support here means literally to hold, to adhere, to care for, to hold fast. Now, this is always true, but it is always easier to drive someone away than it is to support them. It's always easier to drive someone away than it is to support them or to hold them fast. The idea here of support the weak is to hold them up. Why? Obviously, there's the physical picture that comes in our mind. We could go back to the Old Testament when Moses was lifted up his arms, and then he had the assistance of Aaron on his right hand and those who helped him and held his hand up. Why? Because physically he was weak, and so they were there to support the weakness of his arms. But here we're not talking about physical weakness. He says support the weak. The recipient here of such a ministry of support, of holding someone fast, of adhering to that person or holding on to them, not driving them away, but supporting them, is the weak. Now this is not a reference, again, to physical weakness, but to rather spiritual maturity. We must all remember, before we go into this, that none of us, including the preacher up here, has arrived to full spiritual maturity. Do you all agree with that? Okay. I said none of us has arrived to full spiritual maturity. Now, if you go back with me again here, this is just one exhortation, support the weak. But let's go back to Romans chapter 14, which is a fit commentary for what we're describing here. In Romans chapter 14, notice here what he says. He's going to talk here about, obviously, to the believers in Rome. He encourages them. And by the way, this would not be found here. It would also be found written to the church at Corinth. In other words, it's a theme running through the epistles that when there's a church that assembles together, among the people of that church, there are people who are at different stages in their maturity, spiritual maturity. And by the way, that's a wonderful thing. Notice Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith. So here it is, right? Not weak physically. Weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. That's a vegetarian. Let him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Or let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So notice he begins here in this chapter. He's going to expound on that. But he basically said, look, there are some people who who get to the place where they don't want to eat specific things, and they feel in and of themselves that they shouldn't eat. It's a conviction of them. And if you come along and you attack them or you engage in doubtful disputation, you're not helping someone who is immature in the faith. You're actually hindering them. You're getting in the way of the work that God wants to do in their hearts. And notice what he says. He says, let not him, verse 3, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So you see what he says? Why would you as a believer not receive somebody who God has received? In other words, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? When somebody comes in the church and maybe they're new Christians, or maybe they've had experienced many different circumstances and they've been involved in many different churches, and then someone comes along and they speak something and they say something that may not sound quite right to you, and then all of a sudden you jump on them and say, well, that's not right. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't attack and despise someone who's not arrived at a particular state where you are, because God has received them. Don't reject someone God has received. Who do you think you are? Now, don't reject the admonition of this chapter is don't reject a brother in Christ who is received of God. Why would a believer take it upon himself to harm and drive away another believer who is still maturing in spiritual areas? Now, go down to verse 13. He continues throughout this admonition. Notice verse 13. He says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block for an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now, this is pretty clear. Verse 13, he says this. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The mature Christian can become a stumbling block to the other Christian who may not be as mature or who doesn't understand certain things. And notice what he says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And so some believers thought, well, I feel like if I eat this, it's sinful, and so I'm not going to partake in that. But then the other believer says, no, there's nothing to be refused. And Paul says here, I agree with you. But still, you should not be engaged in doubtful disputation. He says, look, if someone esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's it. And then he says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat. So now he turns the page around and says, so leave him alone. If there's something that he feels that he shouldn't do, in this case, it's the eating something that he considers to be unclean. We're just talking here about diet. Okay? That's it. Diet. He says, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest not now charitably. And so the idea here is that, look, thy brother, he doesn't eat certain meats, and he might get offended because he doesn't understand that there's nothing unclean. And so if you show up at the church fellowship and your brother that you know is offended at a nice juicy steak, don't bring the steak and cut it in front of him and eat it in front of him when you know it offends him. Well, I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, wait. Do you see yourself as a minister? Is it about you? Or is it about being a servant? Well, God says there's nothing wrong with me. I know that. But do you see yourself as a minister? Notice what he says. This is quite a remarkable verse 15. At the end he says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Well, that's a pretty severe statement. By your actions, even though you may be right, you can destroy somebody's life. That's somebody for whom Christ died. Now, notice he keeps going. He says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Again, continuing in this theme. So, you may be doing something good. You may take the right stand, but you're doing it in the wrong way. Not as a minister. So, he says, verse 17, by the way, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, is it? Is that what the kingdom of God is about? Meat and drink? Absolutely not. What is it about? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? That's what the work of God is about. For he that is that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So here he says, if they're offended by your meat, don't eat meat in front of them. And guess what? In these things serveth Christ, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. The truth is, are you aware that whether you eat meat or not, God accepts you? It does not matter to Him whether you're a vegetarian or a carnivore, right? Is that the... All right. We're not animals, but that's what I thought about. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one, here it is, may edify one another. The word edify means to build somebody up. So, we can often have the right position, but the manner in which we take that position can indeed destroy the work of Christ in the life of another believer. So that's why when people come in the church, and by the way, I hope people come to church, all sorts of people come to church, and when they come to church, when they, if they first get saved or they're young Christians, you know, we have a ministry towards them, and that ministry is to support them, not to destroy them, not to push them down. Let me ask you this. Do you remember when you first got saved? I think sometimes we forget. You know, when I first got saved, and then, I knew everything right then. No, you did not know everything right then. For some of you, you grow rather quickly. Others, you take a little longer time. But the point is, everybody has grown at a different spiritual rate. And so we have to be discerning when somebody comes in, somebody who may be a new Christian, somebody who may not understand that, in this case, that meats are, that there's nothing to be refused in the sight of God. And so here, he gives this instruction. He says, look, don't give priority to you being right if it destroys the Word of God. Let not your good be evil spoken of. I sure don't want to be involved in destroying the work of God. I sure don't want to be involved in driving someone away whom Christ has received. Do you? He says in verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. So he said that earlier at the end of verse 15. He says it again. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man which eateth with offense. So there it is. All things are pure, but if you eat with offense, you're in the wrong. So, the ministry is here, support the weak. And the idea here of supporting is to hold, to adhere to someone, to care for, to hold fast those who spiritually are still maturing and developing. And we also have to realize that we ourselves are also maturing and developing. We should never act like we have all the answers and we know everything. And when we speak with people, come across as if we have all the answers. May the Lord help us with that. There's one more exhortation, so we summarize those. The first one is, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, but lastly, he says, be patient toward all men. This last exhortation is a summary by which all other exhortations survive. Remember, the first one was, if you go back to our text, warn them that are unruly. Now, the idea of warning here again, there's both a positive and a negative. But even if you reprove someone, what is the goal of reproving someone? Restoration. Isn't that the truth? That is always the goal of reproof. It's restoration. The goal of reproof is never to drive someone away, but to give someone the opportunity to be restored. And so, that ministry here of warning them that are unruly, if we're going to do this consistently, what is it going to take? Patience on our part. Why? Well, because we don't know what we want to do, what the flesh wants to do. We just want to drive people away. No, that's not the exhortation. So if we're not going to drive people away, what are we going to need? Patience. It's going to take time. And by the way, we have to be very careful and never come across as if we are God. You know, that's something that you learn as you serve God. You realize even though you encourage someone, or maybe you try to encourage someone and say, well, what you're doing is not right, but then that person is not coming along, and then you think automatically, well, I'm going to write them off. Well, let me ask you this. Does God write them off? Well, they don't agree with the Bible. Does God write them off? So it takes patience. You think about the second exhortation, which is comfort the feeble-minded. Someone is discouraged, and someone sometimes, when it's discouraged, they can often kind of bring you along with their discouragement, and then you can become discouraged by their discouragement. And if you're not careful, you might get tired of trying to say, well, they're always discouraged, and I'm kind of tired of trying to cheer them up. Patience. Patience. Warn them that unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Then, he says, support the weak. Now, there are some people, they get saved and they grow and they blossom and it's quick. And some others, it seems to be slow. And sometimes it seems like it's not even happening. How do we keep up with that? Patience. Patience. So he says, the final exhortation, be patient towards all men. Now, in the direct application of verse 14, what's the all men? The unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak. All men. All of those groups of people. Be patient towards all men. And so this last exhortation is a summary by which all other exhortations survive. You see, our warning must be crowned with patience. Our comfort must be crowned with patience. Our support must be crowned with patience. You know, I am certainly glad that there's people in my life who were patient towards me. Namely, first of all, my father and mother. I'm glad they didn't give up on me. That takes patience. You see, patience is the great, yet the overlooked ministry of the saints. Have you ever heard something like this, or maybe you said something like this yourself? Well, I'm just tired. They never seem to learn, so I'll just stop. They'll never learn. They'll never grow. They'll never change. And I'm kind of tired of being patient. I was reading a poem. It was written by, entitled A Little Kinder. The author is anonymous, but this is how the poem went. Let me be a little kinder. Let me be a little blinder. To the faults of those about me, let me praise a little more. Let me be when I am weary, just a little bit more cheery. Let me serve a little better,
those that I am striving for. Let me be a little braver when temptation bids me waver. Let me strive a little harder to be all that I should be. Let me be a little meeker with the brother that is weaker. Let me think more of my neighbor and a little less of me. Let me be a little sweeter, make my life a bit completer, keep me faithful to my duty every minute of the day. Let me toil without complaining, not a humble task disdaining. Let me face the summons calmly when death beckons me away. The truth is, we all have a ministry. And your ministry is in this room tonight. And you are going to interact with your ministry tonight. And what I am saying to you is there are specific exhortations. And certainly we've all been part of those exhortations at some point. But the key is to crown that ministry with patience. Nobody likes patience. You don't like it, I don't like it. You know, trust me, if I was in your back seat in traffic and you didn't know what was back there, we'd find out whether you're patient or not. If you come in my home, I'm certain that at times when the children are not listening, you might come in and see, wow, he's about to lose his patience. I can sense it. Patience is not something that is natural to us. But God commands that if our ministry is going to be what it should be towards one another, it has to be crowned with patience. The Bible says, let patience have her perfect work. So you see what happens when we're not patient? We have the potential of destroying the work of God because we're not waiting on God. We want to see a change because of what we do, and we don't want to wait for what God's going to do. So we lose patience. As if we were God, and we are the basis of people's success. No, we can minister as God's servant, but in our ministry, what do we always do? We leave it in the hands of God. We know what God has instructed us to do, and that is, in this text, to warn the unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, and to do all that while being patient. And so, may the Lord help us. That's specific instructions. You know, we can easily lose patience. And we have to look to the Lord for help with that. And so, but if we're going to be of one accord, look not every man on his own thing, but every man on the things of others. The truth that don't treat someone like you would, treat someone like you would want to be treated yourself if you were in their position and in their shoes. And so, may the Lord help us to consider that. Again, tonight, the overlooked ministry of patience. Let's ask the Lord to help us this evening.